Reading from 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 27, through to the end of chapter 10. As they were going to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on. "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come up there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is our father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has a man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to study your word now, we pray that you would indeed grant us much wisdom and understanding, We pray that you would move us to these things by the work of your Spirit within us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we pick up this morning, we're picking off right where we left off last week. Now, I do need to feel I need to provide a little bit of a disclaimer, because last week I left a lot of balls up in the air. We raised a lot of questions about Saul, and we didn't necessarily answer many of them at all. There's a lot of questions presented to us by the author through chapters 9 and 10 of 1 Samuel. Now, my not answering many of those questions was intentional. It wasn't designed to frustrate, but designed to deal with each passage as we get to it. Some of those questions will have answers for us today. Some of them we need to wait until we get further through 1 Samuel before we can answer these questions. There are some things about Saul that make us keep an eye on him, and the author deliberately unravels some of those threads very carefully and very slowly. And even in unraveling some of those threads, still doesn't quite give us the definition and the answers that we would quite like. But as I say, as a disclaimer, I want to say up front that I do hope to leave less threads unraveled today than last week. There's a bit more clarity in our text today in terms of object lessons, but there are still elements that we simply can't answer until we progress further through 1 Samuel. As we've read, we're picking up right after where we left off last week. For us, we've got a space of a week between where we finished last week and today. For Samuel and Saul, it's the next morning. Samuel has just spoken to Saul into the night, and Saul has just been woken up by Samuel the following morning in chapter 9, verse 27. There are things that as we look at today, there are things that we've got to remember. We get a little bit more insight than most of the people of Israel. The Israelites don't yet know that their demand for a king has been responded to by God. They don't yet know that their cry for deliverance from the Philistines has been once more heard and responded to by God. These are some of the things we need to be conscious of as we dive into God's word this morning. So our points this morning, firstly we see the anointing and signs. Secondly, we see the return home. And thirdly, we see the proclamation and response. So point number one, the anointing and signs. As we open up from chapter 9, verse 27 this morning, we once more are picking up immediately after where we left off last week. Samuel has woken Saul and his servant up, and that verse tells us that they are heading to the outskirts of the town. And as they're heading there, Samuel wants to talk to Saul one-on-one, and he asks Saul to send the servant on ahead. Saul does this, and there's some big things that these two are going to discuss. There's some big things for which impact all of Israel that are about to take place. So the servant goes on ahead as per Samuel's request and Saul conveying that request. And as the servant goes on ahead, Samuel pulls out, at the start of chapter 10, a flask of oil and proceeds to anoint the head of Saul with the oil. It's a fragrant oil. It's something that the servant would have been aware of, which is interesting later on, that it's concealed from Saul's uncle. But this event takes place, which is quite significant. Samuel anoints Saul. Since the end of chapter 8, we've been waiting for this moment that somebody to take up this office of king would come along. And while the anointing we see there isn't as king just yet, the anointing is as a commander of Israel. The request, the cry of the Israelites that God revealed to Samuel that he had heard in chapter 9, verse 16, has been heard and answered. This is in response to Israel's cry for deliverance from the Philistines. God is working to save his people. God is working to save his people from the Philistines who are taking land away from the Israelites, land given to them by God, land that did not belong to the Philistines, and God is working to save his people from this threat. It's a monumentous thing to take place in working towards this goal, that one is actually anointed, given the role from God to save God's people from this threat. there is something that, despite many of our questions about the character of the Saul, should give us hopefulness, a sense of hopefulness as we begin in chapter 10, that things are perhaps going to head in the right direction. And we see God's people cry out for help. This isn't the first time in Scripture that we see a cry made to God. There's a lot of similarities between what's happening here and Exodus chapter 2, where God's people cried out under the captivity of the Egyptians. And we see the response of God in Exodus 2 and 1 Samuel 9 and 10. Blakey comments in his commentary on Exodus, which is the same characteristics of God that come through here, that God is tender, sympathetic, and caring towards his people. God is never indifferent or passive when it comes to the suffering or the sorrows of his people. We see God's care for his children. The cry of Israel has gone up. The cry of Israel has not gone up to a God who is distant, but a God who is tender, sympathetic, and caring. A God who works for the good of his people. That cry has been heard. And once more we notice God's steadfast love to the people, made all the more remarkable by the fact that, as we see later in this chapter, the people have rejected God. They've turned away from God's rule over them, or tried to, and chosen a king like the foreign kings around them to rule over them. Now, while Saul has perhaps appeared a little bit vague in the narrative so far, things that he probably should have known that he didn't quite know, he's shown near the end of chapter 9 that he does actually grasp where Samuel was heading with the things that he was saying. What is the desire of all of Israel? And Saul starts to back out a little bit there. And if I get Samuel and Saul mixed up, two names starting with SA, a bit gets in my head a bit sometimes. So please try and forgive me if I do that. But Samuel has spoken to Saul of what's the desire of all of Israel. And Saul seems to know, and he seems to be trying to get out of it. He downplays his role, and he downplays his family's importance. He downplays the significance of Benjamin. So he's not completely oblivious to what's going on around him. And what seems to be happening with Samuel telling Saul all the things that would happen coming up here in chapter 10, verses 2 to 9, 2 to 8 in particular, they're things that Saul's shown a character where perhaps he wants to get out of things. You know, this is confirmation that this is going to happen. He is anointed, and there are signs given to accompany that anointing that no excuse that Saul makes can justify him getting out of what's about to happen. What is happening with the blessing of God Almighty. He is going to be equipped by God Almighty to do the task that the people want him to do, the task that God has in store for him as well. There is to be no doubt as we read this that God is the one who is truly at work in Israel at this time. That God is indeed giving proof that Saul is a man to take on this task, even though we know that the request is one which is incredibly dangerous and incredibly foolish from the people of Israel. When we look at chapter 10, verses 2 to 9, we cannot ignore the work of God in this situation. Now, I say that because when we look at what it says there, we see Samuel telling Saul that these things are going to happen. Now, when Samuel's been on the scene in this letter so far, we've come to expect great things to happen. Barring what we learn of how he raised his sons, he has been a wonderful, wonderful servant of God in Israel. There have been truly remarkable things take place under his ministry. Perhaps when we read that Samuel says these things, we are tempted to just read it as Samuel saying these things and forget the fact that God is the one who is truly orchestrating all of these things that are about to take place. We cannot read this as normal. Dale Ralph Davis comments along the lines of, while Samuel is good, no one is good enough to predict the things that are about to happen with the degree of knowledge that Samuel does. It starts off with the reason Saul left home in the first place. Now, Samuel's already told him that the donkeys have been found, but as Saul and his servant begin to go home, that on their path they're going to find some fellows who confirm that your father's donkeys have already been found. Kish, the father of Saul, is now more worried about you, Saul, his son, than he is about the animals. Now, perhaps in chapter 9, verse 5, Saul has shown some insight as to what his father really did care about. The first thing he sees there, the reason why you left home, yes, you can return home knowing that those donkeys have been found. From there, you'll keep heading home and you'll find three men, one carrying three goats, one carrying three loaves of bread, and one carrying a skin of wine, who are going up to God at Bethel. They'll give you two loaves of bread to eat. And then when you get to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, you'll meet prophets and sing and prophesy with them. And we see all these things laid out for us in very specific details. And if you read verse 9, which summarizes that, basically says, all the signs that accompany the anointing of Saul to confirm God's blessing and use of Saul in Israel at this time, they happened. At this stage, Saul has just been anointed as a commander, soon king. We see the three things specified here actually take place. Now, the third one of prophesying and singing with the prophets is fleshed out a little bit more in our second point, and the author goes back to explain more about that point. Now, looking at this, we may be thinking it's all pretty cut and dried history. Maybe looking at this going, things look to be taking a turn for the best. There's three things that are told are going to happen. Those three things do happen, verse 9 tells us. It's looking like it's heading in a good direction. As I said, ambiguity is one of the things we see quite often in Hebrew narrative. And I'm going to muddy the waters for us a little bit now. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 5. There's a sentence in there which is interesting. The first sentence, after that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. Now, many commentators overlook that verse there, that part of the verse. And it's one where when the commentators do take time to look at it, there are all sorts of contentions arise regarding what is going on here. Now, I think this is actually a very, very important thing. It gives us more insight into Saul's spiritual placement at this point in time, especially when we see in chapter 10, verse 7, that Samuel tells Saul that when these signs come to you, do what the occasion demands, or as we might see otherwise, do everything your hand finds for you to do. The hill of God has a Philistine garrison on it. These people who want to kill all of God's people have a military outpost, a garrison or a barracks, as some translations call it, on a hill which is described to Samuel as the hill of God. What does Saul do? The silence speaks louder than words, doesn't it? All of these other things that he does, he is empowered and equipped by God to do. But he does not do this one thing that the occasion would demand for him to do. Now, some say that this is not important because it's one sentence in verse 5. Everything else happens, so we should stop trying to nitpick and find faults with the character of Saul. But there is nothing in Scripture that's not important. Now, I think once more we see ambiguity here, but the ambiguity raises a very, very serious question for us to ask about Saul's character. And we need to keep the whole context in balance when we look at this. Again, Saul is equipped to do everything that his hand finds for him to do in the other three specific things that are prophesied. That is reason for us to rejoice. That is reason for Israel to see hope for their future despite the threat of the Philistines against them. Especially when we look at the prophecy, which we will look at soon. But this one thing left undone, this action that relates most directly to the people's cry for help is left out. There is silence on this action. Now, we could argue that Saul wasn't told to do that, but it's okay. But this guy has a brain. This guy can figure out that the Philistine garrison on the hill of God is not a good thing. That a Philistine garrison anywhere within the boundaries of Israel is not a good thing. Surely he should be taking action here. In our reading of this, we need to remember the broader context. Part of that context is the geographic context, the geographic location of this garrison being on a hill dedicated to God Almighty. We must remember the context of the people of Israel's cry to God for deliverance from the Philistines. And we must remember the context of just chapter 10, verse 1, Saul is anointed as commander, not someone to sit back and do nothing, but commander of Israel. We should rightly be asking questions. There is some good things that emerge in this passage here. It is encouraging to see the work of God at hand here, but we should rightly have questions relating to Saul. Now, we do know, which we'll see in chapter 11, that something does happen about the Philistines in Israel, that Saul does do something in chapter 11. But right here, we do have significant questions. Once more, as we finish with our first point of seeing the signs and the anointing of Saul as the commander of Israel, there truly is much to give us hope. But we also have red flags popping up in our minds. There's a tension created in the ambiguity here that makes us keep thinking about what's really going on here with Saul. So we move on, though, to Saul's return home. It's with all of that buzzing around in our heads that we continue with this narrative. And from verse 10 to 16, we see the events of Saul returning home. As I said before, verse 9 serves as a bit of a summary of these signs that were prophesied came true. And the event that's fleshed out here is that Saul prophesied among the prophets. This is prefaced for us in 1 Samuel 10:10 with the very important phrase, "The Spirit of God came upon him." And it's a phrase that we see through the book of Judges. It's a phrase that we see in various significant events in the life of Israel. It's something we see more of in chapter 11. It's a phrase that we should be aware of, and a phrase that should make us sit up and take notice. It's indicative of something big happening. As the name suggests to us, what's exactly going on here is spelled right out. It's clear revelation of God working, not just quietly, but in this case, publicly within the life of Israel. So why is this one issue of prophecy, of all the signs, why is this one fleshed out by the author a little bit more? Now, there's a number of possible reasons for why it is, and it's hard to nail it down to just one. But I think we've had enough data from what we've seen working through 1 Samuel to date to begin to put things together. Because remember, this is Saul. This is Saul who, when Samuel asked him what the desire of Israel about, what was, he went into a verbal retreat, trying to get out of it, trying to get as far away from what Samuel was telling him as possible. We're still figuring out whether that was cowardice or shyness or humility. But if we take one of those options of shyness, this is a remarkable thing, isn't it? That this quiet, shy man all of a sudden is put into the spotlight in such a public way, doing something like prophesying, which probably included the act of singing praises to God, singing of what God was saying. Now, I love singing, but if any of you heard me just before, I'm not good at it. I'm a bit shy in that way. It's not like me to go and do this. What we see here is a very different Saul, and we see the Spirit of God came upon him to make him a different person. We see Samuel tell him that was going to happen, and we see that actually happen. This is a public setting. It goes against everything that we've seen of Saul so far in 1 Samuel. And the people who know Saul, they have a reaction to this as well, don't they? They are surprised. Now, we could get down into the nitty-gritty debates that commentators have, whether this was a positive or negative surprise. I think it's more positive surprise, but the fact is that they were surprised. This was not Saul. It was Saul, but it wasn't the Saul that they knew. This was a completely different person in how he was acting. Is this not the son of Kish? Is Saul now among the prophets? And that question became so well known that it became a proverb in Israel. And we see as going through here a question put forward, and answering a question with a question can be frustrating, but it's really great here. A man answered them and said, "Who is their father?" Now that cuts right to the heart of what's going on here, because Saul's father Kish has absolutely nothing to do with him prophesying. And presumably each one of these prophets, because there's a group of them, have different fathers. Their father is not a singular figure. But the question asked here is who is their father, as if it's a singular person, is an indication that this is God. We are given no indication in the text that there is anything other than legitimate prophecy taking place here in Israel at the time. And for legitimate prophecy to be the case, God is moving. The Spirit of God has moved Saul to take this action. This is confirmation not just to Saul this time that the sign came to pass, but he is being introduced to Israel. It's confirmation for the people of Israel who are about to hear that this guy is going to be their king, that Saul's anointing was legitimately from the Lord. It acknowledges God as father and the enabler of Saul. Saul does this thing that is so out of character. This thing that is such a wonderful thing, declaring the word of God to God's people. You'd expect him to be on a bit of a high after this, to go home buzzing. But Saul goes home and his uncle asks him what happened. His uncle specifically honed in on what did Samuel say. Saul's response is one of concealment. Again, the question of whether this is cowardice or shyness or humility comes up in our minds. Again, we don't yet have an answer. All we know is that Saul didn't say anything about the kingdom. This account of Saul goes back to the start of chapter 9, verse 1. Dale Ralph Davis notes really helpfully, I think, that the word masa, which is find in Hebrew, pops up 12 times between chapter 9, verse 1 and chapter 10, verse 16. It appears 12 times. This isn't a story of someone going to find something, but who ends up hiding things. Now, it's a common verb we shouldn't read too much interesting, but when words are used with such regularity, it's done for a purpose. Now, Saul's uncle was probably wondering what Samuel said, because what is the desire of all of Israel? We go to Samuel's question. We go to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, where all of the people were there, or at least represented when they came to Samuel. They all had this desire for a king. They all had this demand for a king. Saul, you've just spoken to the man of God who is going to give us the king, who God has said to give us a king. What did he say? Silence. His uncle was probably wondering about the Philistine threat. How is God going to work to save us from the Philistines? And once more, silence. Paul's concealment probably did nothing to help the situation in Israel. And think about how this sets things up. The story of a catcher in baseball, which is basically the wicketkeeper in a sport worse than cricket. The catcher in baseball who is agreeing with every call that the umpire made in a home game that their team was playing. They had a majority of crowd support with them that day. But the team that this catcher was on were the underdogs. They were not the favourites to win. Every time the umpire made a call, he would agree with the umpire verbally, but do it with hostile body language. The crowd couldn't hear the words. They could see the body language. And a few innings into the match, the crowd was booing everything the umpire did. And under the weight of pressure from the crowd, the umpire began giving 50-50 decisions to the home team because of how the catcher had acted. The end of 10:16, is this how Israel is going to respond to God and to Samuel? Now we know from that story that the cheeky catcher and the umpire, we know what was really going on. But lots of people were watching. In 1 Samuel, Saul, and God know what's happening. And we, the readers, know what's happening. But the potential for misunderstanding because of Saul's behaviour was becoming more and more likely. So we move on then to the proclamation and the response. And fortunately, as we see the story progress, things were already in place that those potential misunderstandings didn't arise. There's been a lot said about Saul as we head into the verses 17 to 27. And while a lot of it does still focus on Saul, Samuel reminds the people of what really matters. He calls the people to Mizpah. And he reminds them of God. Yes, they are there wondering if this is a day when they hear that they are getting a king, when the focus could have been on a man and Samuel could have done everything in his speech to make it about this king that they were going to get. Samuel begins by reminding them of God. He reminds them of the one who is to be the central figure in their lives and who is to be the central figure in our lives too. As the people gather, remember, they don't know what's been going on behind the scenes, but you can almost feel the excitement in the air. Our big request, one of our two big requests, either a king or salvation from these silly Philistines, is going to be answered. Who's going to be king? Who's going to be the commander? They still don't know. As we get to verse 18, though, perhaps some of that excitement was reduced for them. Samuel, in no uncertain terms, tells them they are rejecting God. God who has saved them. God who brought them up out of Egypt. God who delivered them from every adversity. That is who you are rejecting today, Israel, is what Samuel says to them. That is not something for them to be proud of. Now, we aren't told what their response to this is. Perhaps for some it was shame. Perhaps for others all they heard was that they were getting what they wanted. Regardless of how they responded, even following this course of attempting to reject the sovereignty of God and have a king of their own, Samuel reminds them of God and he gets them to tribe by tribe present themselves before God. God is still the central figure in Israel. As they get through the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin is chosen. From the tribe of Benjamin, the family of Matri was chosen. Then Saul, the son of Kish, had his name called out, but he was not there to be found. The people looked for him, they searched for him, and they couldn't find him. They had to ask God where he was so well hidden. Have you ever been part of those family photos at weddings? Where straight after the ceremony, every family group is told when their photo is going to be taken. And how frustrating it is when someone's not there. At our wedding, one of my brothers, who you know well, but I won't name so I can't get in trouble, and some of my cousins were off eating brownies and cake. We had to send search parties to find them and probably drag them away from the delights of the food. It was an opportunity to be there, to be part of what was going on with the family. I'm not actually grumpy at them. I think it was pretty funny. I think I did the same at some of their weddings as well. But it's this moment of you want to be there. The whole family is gathered there. All of Israel is gathered there. But there's this increased sense of separation we see here coming through in the way this is written for us, don't we? The king will be apart from them. The king will enslave them. The king will not treat them the way that they want to be treated. And right from the start, we have questions. Is the king already abandoning us? Now, Saul is not enjoying the cakes and brownies. He's just hiding. He knows what's coming and is off among the luggage. This good-looking rooster who is taller than everyone else is hiding. God tells them where he is. They get him. They bring him out in front of the people. The people notice how tall this man is. They notice his height. Samuel tells him that there is no one else like him in all of Israel. And based on what we've read and the questions we have, we're probably thinking, yep, that's true. Samuel explains to them, the king, the people cried out, "Long live the king." Samuel wrote down what the king would do, and the people went back to their houses. God had moved among Israel. God was still working. While we could get caught up once more on the negative questions we have, we see what God does in verse 26, where God moved some of the valiant men of Israel to return with Saul. Once more, we don't have a cut and dried good or bad story laid out for us here. We have both good and bad presented here for us. Saul returned to Gibeah with some of these valiant men. And until we get to verse 27, it looks as if the proclamation of a king and the reception of the king had gone off without a hitch. But verse 27, our final verse we read this morning, then some rebels said, and I think rebels is way too soft a word here. Most Hebrew dictionaries will tell you that the word used here should be translated wicked or worthless or good for nothing. Rebels describes their behavior, but it doesn't describe what they really are. They are wicked, worthless, good for nothing. And they ask the question, these wicked ones ask, how can this man save us? Now, perhaps we want to argue that they have a point. Where was Saul? He was hiding in the luggage. It wasn't even a battle yet, and he's hiding in the luggage. His public introduction to Israel has lacked a backbone so far. And if Samuel wasn't there, you'd wonder where all of this would have ended up. And while the king was entitled to gifts, these wicked men bring him nothing. In word and in deed, they despise the one that God had brought forth as their king. They truly are wicked men. They have rejected God, and they have rejected the one that Israel wanted. From the way they're put forward here as rebels, summarizing their behavior, we can presume that they were the ones who were vocal in Israel, saying, we don't want God as our king, we want a man as a king. And when they get a man as a king, they're still not happy. How is this man going to save us? They reject everything that comes their way. If they had concerns or reservations about Saul, the right way to go about it was to address them to Saul and to Samuel. Now, at the start of chapter 9, Israel's elders had modelled that to some degree. They had concerns with Samuel anointing his two sons as judges in Israel. So they went and spoke to him. Now, their demand for a king was one which was really bad. But in actually going and talking about their concerns, they did model right behaviour. Similar today. If we have concerns about someone in office, if I say something silly in a sermon, talk to me. There's a right way to go about having concerns. And these wicked, worthless, good-for-nothing men did not do that. Once more, we see Saul at the end there. He held his peace in a situation where once more he wasn't given his course of action spelled out explicitly on what he was meant to do, not do anything. There are similarities here to what we see with the Philistine garrison. Once more we have question marks. What will it take for Saul to actually do something of his own volition? But we must remember that it's not all bad. There is good here too. God is still hearing and still answering the cries of his people. And this should encourage us in our walk with the Lord. To refer once more to Blakey, God is tender, sympathetic, and caring towards his people. God is never indifferent or passive when it comes to the suffering and sorrows of his people. The people around us may let us down. Even those in the church may let us down, but never forget the true source of our blessings. Never forget the one who is the true King. It is God. God, through all of this, was still the rock of Israel. God is our rock today. God is our hope. God is our provider. God is our redeemer. All the things that he was to Israel, he is to us. He uses people, but we're all broken. We don't look to the tallest, to the smartest, to the best looking, to the most accomplished person around us. We look to God. God who, despite our many, many times of unfaithfulness, will always be tender, sympathetic, and caring towards us. In Christ, we are his subjects. Honour him as your King. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you once more for what we've been able to read this morning in 1 Samuel. We pray, Lord God, that we would never stray from your sovereignty. We know we can never leave the realms of your authority. Yet we pray, Lord God, that we would remember that you are in control of all things, that we would fall down at your feet in all situations, where we wouldn't be tempted to look to what the people around us can do for us. While it may be helpful at times, may our ultimate hope, our ultimate confidence be in you and you alone. We pray that you would equip us through your Spirit to live out this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.